Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. We're actually concluding, and we were really close to ending last time, just this back and forth study that we've been doing about Jerusalem and Babylon, and so I'm going to bring it to a conclusion today. It gives us a chance maybe to look at a couple even of the Psalms that I found interesting in this contrast. But what we had looked at in Isaiah chapter 11 is certainly the branch of Jesse as the Lord Jesus Christ and the lion, and it's the bear and the cow that feed together, and the lion, the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, the little child shall lead them. Anyhow, it describes what life is in the kingdom, and certainly chapter 12 is a kingdom passage where the Lord is here reigning in Zion, his habitation. And then before the events of chapters 11 and 12 can take place, God has to finish off Babylon. And that's what chapter 13 is about. Now, we've saw that everything started out, even the cradle of civilization, as they say, started out in that area of Babylon. But God then shifted everything to the west and made Jerusalem the place where he established for his throne to be forever. And so there's been a conflict through the ages between Babylon and Jerusalem. And in some sense, Isaiah is at a time even before Babylon conquered. In fact, Isaiah is writing at a time where the 10 northern tribes were going to fall to Assyria. But here he's prophesying of a judgment of Babylon, which is after Israel was taken away into captivity by Babylon, then they were conquered by Media Persia. And so when you look at it, Isaiah 13, there's some sense in which this is past prophecy, a fulfilled prophecy. And yet when I finish reading it, you'll realize that it yet has a future fulfillment as well. So Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift up the banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." And so he's calling together his troops. If you look at verse 9, you realize there's at least I've always realized that there this phrase, the day of the Lord, has a past sense where there is a day of the Lord, because it's a day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of judgment. And that day of the Lord, there was a time in which judgment did fall in Old Testament times upon Israel and here upon Babylon. But absolute fulfillment of the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ and the events that precede that, which we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the Bible calls the revelation of Jesus Christ, found in the book of Revelation. But continuing this burden on Babylon, this judgment that Isaiah is pronouncing on Babylon, it says in verse 9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the consolation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall not be the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even the man more than the gold of golden wedge of Ophrah. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be moved out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Now, certainly all that seems to be what you read in the book of Revelation, but look at verse 17. It says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and shall not regard, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bow also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children." So just the reference of the Medes coming in and conquering Babylon, that's certainly something that took place after Babylon ruled in the time of Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire ruled. And so this burden on Babylon is something that has taken place. But as you read on, it's not fully, this prophecy is not fully fulfilled in the sense that there's still a judgment of Babylon to come. Watch. It says in verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their folds there. But wild asses of the desert shall lie there, and the houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and the owls shall dwell there, and stares shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their palaces. And her time is near to come, for her days shall not be prolonged." So there's that prolonged time is a judgment that takes place there, and in God's timing, it's not long before everything is finished. But when you read there that it, like in verse 20, it shall never be inhabited from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arab pitch their tent there, nor the shepherds make their folds there. Well, that's the part when you start reading that, that kind of destruction has not yet fallen on Babylon. And you know that for several reasons. Daniel was taken captive by Babylon and taken into Babylon. And then the Medes and Persians conquered, just like the verses say. But he dwelt the rest of his life in Babylon. So that it was inhabited. Even to this day when it says the Arabs shall not pitch their tent there, Babylon is like 40 miles south of Baghdad. And it's, is it Havilah? I think is the name of the city, the modern day city, or anyhow, there's a city just south, 40 miles south of Babylon, and that is the, Baghdad, I mean, and that is the city of Babylon, and there's people dwelling there today, and the Arabs do pitch their tent there. So that's not a reference to that. In fact, look over with me to 1 Peter. It's got to be the end, so... Yeah, chapter 5, verse 13, there it is. Trying to double check it wasn't 2 Peter, but it's 1 Peter. Some people think that Peter, when he makes this statement, is talking figuratively because they try to place Peter in Rome, but ever since the days of Daniel, the Jews have been scattered. And one of the places they were first, we see is scattered to, like Daniel and Ezekiel and others, they were scattered out to Babylon. And like Daniel, he did not return. There were several that we were talking about, like studying Esther on Sunday there, that there's like, and even under Zerubbabel, there's like 50,000 Jews returned after the 70 years of captivity. But that means the far more majority of the Jews stayed in the different places that they settled. They had houses there, they had children there, and they didn't return to the land even to this day. There's more Jews who live outside the land than in the land. But anyhow, Babylon is one of the places where there was a Jewish settlement. I actually believe that when you read about the wise men coming from the east, that those wise men are actually coming out of Babylon. There's been a testimony about God's prophecies, especially under Daniel and the timing of the Messiah, that Daniel recorded when he lived in Babylon. And so those wise men during the days of Christ most likely came out of Babylon. But Peter writes 1 Peter, and he says in verse 13, "The church which is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son." And so when Peter writes, he's writing saying that the churches of the church that is at Babylon elect together with you. And that would be a Jewish congregation there at Babylon that Peter is ministering to. That's who he ministers to, the circumcision. And here when he writes 1 Peter, he's over in Babylon ministering to Jews that are there. So that Isaiah chapter 13 that it shall never be inhabited, and from generation to generation, the Arab won't pitch their tent there, the shepherds won't make their folds there. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. But we have already studied, and we're not going back there, but we already went all the way through the book of Revelation, seeing the judgment of God to show that there's this final judgment, Revelation 17 and 18, the religious Babylon, and finally the political Babylon, the city of Babylon, destroyed, Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 then returns and establishes his kingdom, and then there's the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, and then Revelation 21, there's a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem, so that this destruction of Babylon back here in chapter 13, there's part of it was fulfilled in days of old, but the ultimate fulfillment is that Revelation chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ, and then it'll never be inhabited. That's a place that God's going to judge and leave a testimony of his judgment there forever. Go back to Isaiah, by the way. In chapter 14, and you're probably familiar with this chapter because this is where you learn about Satan's original sin, but I wanted you to see that in the context of Isaiah, you had the prophecy of Christ, the seed of Jesse coming to reign and the gloriousness of his kingdom and the Gentiles coming into that kingdom. You have the worship in that kingdom in chapter 12. You got the destruction of Babylon that makes it possible for Jesus Christ to come and establish his kingdom. But with that destruction of Babylon, Isaiah 14 verse 1 begins this way. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined unto them, and there shall be, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to the place, and the house, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, for the servants and for maidservants, and them that shall be taken captive, whose captivity they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy and from fear and from hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how shall the oppressor cease, the golden city ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. So you see the final conquering of Babylon and Israel brought back to their land and Jesus Christ establishing the kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem like he said he would. With that, the real power behind all this, the battle has been, we've seen from the very beginning, is not just Jerusalem and Babylon physical, but God's place where he's going to establish his reign and where Satan established his reign in the earth and his control over the earth. So it's a battle between God and Satan, and that's why as you read on in Isaiah 14, you come to verse 12 and it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So this is all a battle between God and Satan. And when the Lord comes back and Satan is cast in the bottomless pit, as you're going to read here, that they're going to taunt him. They're going to ask him, how are you fallen? How did this happen? You said this was going to take place, but look where you are. He says, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Well, that's what you read in Revelation 20. When Jesus Christ comes back, they take Satan and bind him in the bottomless pit with a chain. So he's bound to the sides of the pit. It says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake the kingdoms, that made the world a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. So they're looking at all the destruction that Satan had caused in the world, and they see him in the bottomless pit, and they make this statement to him, and that what I call taunting there in verse 12, how are thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said, Here's Satan's plan. And this goes back to the very beginning, which I believe it's between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that Satan made this plan and pride was found in his heart and Lucifer fell and then ultimately is destroyed or put in the bottomless pit at the second coming of Christ. 1,000 years later, he's thrown into the lake of fire. One more passage while we're here. Look over in verse 25, because I told you that Isaiah's writing at a time well before Babylon. Even before the 10 northern nations fell, they actually fell to Assyria, and that's who they were worried about. And there's another prophecy here, and it refers to the Assyrian, which seems to be a reference to the Antichrist, because he is king of the north. That's Syria come down from the north. So anyhow, you have this prophecy in Isaiah 14, in verse 25. It says, "And I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand hath stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Now, I like that one because the destruction of the Assyrian, the Antichrist, and Jesus Christ coming to set up his kingdom, that's God's purpose upon the earth, for the whole earth, to establish his throne. We've said several times during the study that Matthew chapter 5 says, "Swear not by heaven, by earth, it is God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And God's going to destroy all that have opposed that, and he's going to fulfill his purpose that's upon this earth. And if that's his purpose, who's going to stop him? If his arm stretched out, who's going to turn it back? Well, no one is. He's going to have his purpose. And that's one of those verses that talks about God's purpose for the nation of Israel and in the kingdom program. Now, with all that background, come with me to Revelation chapter 21. I'm actually skipping. I'm not sure when we were going through the book of Revelation how much we touched. I know we got to Revelation 19, but chapter 20 is about the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ when he comes back. And then after he returns, well, maybe I'll read that part. Revelation 20 and verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth has been repopulated by Gentile population. Israel's been reigning with Christ for those 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and is able to deceive the nations again. So much so that when he comes against Jerusalem, he's got a number that equals the sand of the sea. Verse 9 says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth to compass the camp of the saints around about and the beloved city." Still going after Jerusalem because that's the capital not only of Jerusalem now, it's the capital of the world. Jesus Christ has established his kingdom in the earth. And so he is now loosed and he goes out and does what he always has done, tried to defeat what God has established to accomplish. And it says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then you have the great white throne judgment, the damned of all the ages being cast into the lake of fire as well. And that concludes the, like a 7,000 period year time of God dealing with the earth. And you get to Revelation 21. And it kind of continues what our thought about Jerusalem and Babylon. Babylon's been destroyed. It didn't say that Satan's last kingdom is Babylon, but it certainly was Satan's attack against Jerusalem at the end there. Revelation 21, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So as this side of eternity takes place, comes to a conclusion, eternity future, there is a new heaven, there's a new earth, and then there is the new Jerusalem. He had dissolved everything on the old earth, and even a judgment of fire into the in the old heavens, so that there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and then there's new Jerusalem. Now, let me say a couple things about the new Jerusalem. If you look over in verse 9, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even jasper, clear as crystal." So it describes, as you get down, there's going to be like 12 gates, which are, in verse 12, after the 12 named, no, 12, not gates, 12, great walls that are after the 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 14, there's 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. And then there's later on, there's the gates are all one big giant pearl, but there's 12 of those. And then you get down to verse 22, and it says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gate of it shall not be shut day or night, for there shall be no light there." So night there. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, I left the one part out about in verse 16, where it says the city lieth four square. The length is large as the breadth and measure of the city, with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are all equal. That's 1,500 miles, the city. You know, when I always play with that, because all of a sudden Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Some people say it hovers in space, but it comes down, it sits on the earth, but it's so high it reaches into space. The height, the length and width, I forget what the boundaries are. It's well past the Mississippi, but if you go from the East Coast, well, just past the Mississippi, is about that much width. Certainly from here all the way to about Orlando or maybe Fort Lauderdale, Florida, would be the length of it. And so that's 1,500 miles, but 1,500 miles also goes straight up into the sky. If you go over in a European map, it's gonna go from Greece all the way to the Euphrates River, where Babylon was. It'll go, I forget how far to the north, the south of Russia, all the way down to Egypt. The city is that large. But not only is it that large in size, that distance, 1,500 miles high. When I studied this one time, I wondered, how far, when they go in outer space, how far do they go? You realize they only go 250 miles up? You're going out there, there's the different spheres of space out there, and so when the rockets, they're barely, this city is 1,500 miles into space, so that this city connects heaven and earth. Now, go back again to chapter 21. Again, I'm going to read three verses, the first three verses. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." No. So there's going to be a marriage of that city to that land. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So that That matches that there's no temple there, because a temple is a place where God was separated from his people by a holy veil, and the Holy of Holies, and you know, even the Gentiles couldn't even come near that, and the Jews could only come into a certain part, and the priests could only go into a certain part. But God is going to come, and he's going to actually dwell on earth with people. He's going to dwell in that new Jerusalem. So when you go back up to verse 1, it says there's a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. What's the sea? Well, you might have some disagreement with me, but if there's the first heaven and the first earth that were passed away, when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Why is the earth covered with water in Genesis 1:2? Well, back there in Isaiah, after God created the heaven and the earth, there was a challenge of God. Satan had devised a plan during that first part of Genesis 1:1 in which he was going to exalt himself. In fact, when you read Isaiah 14, if you read it again, it sounds like Satan's on earth saying, "I'm going to exalt my throne," as if he was given a throne on earth, but he wanted a throne in heaven. And so he wanted to exalt his throne. Well, God's purpose, when you're reading in Genesis 21, God's original purpose in Genesis 1:1 is to get to Revelation 21:1. That God's going to fulfill his purpose, right? What's his purpose? Well, here it is. This is how the Bible ends. Where there's no more sea. Well, two things in your Bible. First of all, sea is a division. It divides things. That's what you keep reading in Genesis chapter 1 about this firmament and this water. And it divides. And then God divides the waters. But it also divides in the sense that the Gentiles, in Revelation chapter 1, the Antichrist rises up out of the sea. Well, the sea is speaking about the isles of the Gentiles, which Israel was separated from. But in the end, there's not going to be any division. But here, there's a separation where God had been separated from man for all these years. Look at Revelation chapter 4. John's caught up into heaven, begins to see things. And he says in verse 4, "And around about the throne and the 24 were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voice, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind." Anyhow, when John sees the floor of heaven, he sees it as a sea of glass full of crystal, like crystal. So you can imagine the glory of God and what's reflecting in all of that reflective glass, like that sea of glass there. Well, that sea of glass, when you look over in Job chapter 38, where verse 30 there and following, it's hard to figure in Job whether he's talking about the frost, the sea, the snow and the frost that we see on earth, because right after verse 30 he talks about Pleiades and Orion and Misphah, I think that's the right term, which is the zodiac of space. But he makes a statement there. He says the face of the deep is frozen. And when you look at Revelation chapter 1 and you see God divide after that water that was on the earth, he divides the water, land from the water on the earth. Then he divides the water and puts a firmament in that water so that there's a firmament. Not only there's water on the earth, but there's a firmament, or there's a water above the firmament. And that firmament is where he put the sun, the moon, and the stars. So when I look at Genesis chapter 1, it looks real clear to me, why can't we see the glory of God? Because there's a body of water up there, the face of it is frozen, and it's like a sea of glass reflecting the glory of God, but stopping God's glory from shining down on this earth. When the new heaven and the new earth and new Jerusalem comes, there's no more sea. Why? There's no division between God and man. God comes, and what the point is in verse 3, he comes and dwells with them. He is their God. And there's no temple there. There's no division between God and man. All sin has been put away. All rebellion has been put away. And when you read in Revelation 21, there's no more tears, there's no more crying. Part of the no more is there's no more sea. Because now God can dwell with man. He's accomplished his purpose. He's put away the enemy. He's defeated Satan once and for all. And those that have sinned are in the lake of fire. And then the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven on earth. And it's from earth that God rules the heavens and the earth. And if you're not familiar with rightly dividing, all this that we're studying has to do with the nation of Israel. But when you come to Paul's epistles, you find out what God's done today in his postponing his dealings with Israel and forming the body of Christ is to establish the body of Christ that he's going to, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And in that new heaven, that's going to be our place for eternity. Israel in the new earth. By the, did a bell ring? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I looked at the clock, but I didn't hear the bell. Only one bell on Donut Sunday. If you're new here, first Sunday of the month, we have donut and coffee out there. But I was going to tell you, I got an email I haven't answered yet. Someone asked me, if Israel's to reign on the earth and we're to reign in the heavens, and I want you to know that's a fact, they want to know what happened to the people from Adam to Abraham. Where do they do? I know there are places on the earth because that's God's purpose from the foundation of the earth, but it doesn't talk about them reigning. It talks about Israel reigning. So that was a good question. Well, there's Gentiles that are beyond their age, but we'll stop and pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at all the different verses that we looked at and realize that you have a purpose for this earth, but also a purpose for the heavens. And we thank you for the age of grace that reveals to us what your purpose for us is. May we major on that, but thank you for a full revelation of all things. I pray that we'll enjoy each other's fellowship around coffee and donuts and come back together for another opportunity to study your word together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.